do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 7, 8. Joshua 7, verse 8. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to put into God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together. Thank you for those who continue to support your word and gather together to hear your word. We thank you, Father, for all the gifts that you have so graced us out with, most of all your Son and your Spirit, and of course your word. We thank you that you continue to supply for us and logistical grace, everything that we need to continue to go forward in your plan. We ask that your Spirit enlighten us tonight, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we return to Joshua 7, in which we have first the emoting of Joshua, and then in verse, which is in verse 7, and then in verse 8, we have his prayer, of which he is going to be, I would call it a slight rebuke. He's going to be slight, his prayer is going to be answered. But God is going to, and you can just read it in verse 10, God's going to just say to him, get up off the ground. Why aren't you looking for the sin in Israel? In other words, Joshua should have maybe thought this out, although we're kind of reading between the lines there. But he says in verse 8, O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? In other words, I don't know what to say, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And that's just not correct, but you know, he concludes it with a question, and what will thou do for your great name? And that would be a legitimate prayer. In other words, what are you going to do? Because I don't know what you're going to do. This is something that I did not expect. He doesn't know about the sin. He thinks everything is just going along fine, especially after Jericho. It was such a success that he doesn't know what to do. And so he asks God, what are you going to do? But it's not a challenge. I think it's a legitimate question, but thoroughly a bit confused here. And he hasn't thought it through to think that the problem is that somebody in Israel has brazenly violated the Mosaic Law. Now, before we move on, it's this last part that we see so much in the Bible is God's great name. What is God going to do? And God refers to his name or his sake. You know, we often see that. Our Lord commands us to lose our lives for his sake. We're commanded to walk in a manner of life for his sake. And so that's what I want to look at before we continue in this. God refers to his name many times, his sake many times in the Bible, a lot in both Testaments, in fact, and great importance is placed upon it. So let's go look at our first one in Isaiah. Go to Isaiah 48, verse 8. Isaiah 48, verse 8. First, we refer to the fact that God's name refers to his person. Jehovah, it means eternal one, the I am. That's how he introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush. Tell him that I am has sent you. I am that I am. It's eternal, perfect existence, the only one true God. But he has many names in the Bible, and they all pertain to his character and his nature. In other words, his person. So when he says, my name, or I'm going to do things for my sake, it's referring to his character or his nature, which is immutable. It does not change. What he does, and sometimes doesn't do, and what he sanctifies, what he sets apart unto himself, is a direct result of his immutable nature. And this nature will not change. People mistake God for changing because he's patient. You know, if we feel like, hey, you know, I'm getting away with something here. Maybe Achan thinks he's getting away with something because he wasn't found out immediately. And a lot of us think that at times. It doesn't seem that we're reaping anything for the bad decisions that we sow. But that's only because God is patient. And he wants you to recover in a wise way. God always warns in discipline before he gives you intense hurting, physically hurting or mentally hurting discipline. He always warns us. So God wants us to recover, but then again, we are sanctified unto the Lord. So therefore, we belong to him. And as we've seen with Achan taking this thing, this mantle, it's really a cloak, a very expensive one, and the precious metals that he also took, he is taking them for his own use. And we are not to use our lives, our bodies, for our own use. It doesn't mean asceticism. What it means is that we are sanctified unto God, and that our lifestyle should reflect that. So we have Isaiah 48, verse 8. And we know Isaiah is in 7 plus B.C., and he's warning the northern kingdom of Israel. Verse 8, you have not heard, you have not known. This is through God speaking through the prophet. You have not heard, you have not known. Even from long ago, your ear has not been open. Because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth. For the sake of my name, however, I delay my wrath, and for my praise I restrain it from you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. And refining silver is for finding its purity. You would refine silver so it would come out to be pure silver. And he's not doing that because there's no purity there. He says, I have tested you in the furnace of affliction, which is the different is divine discipline. It's not, God's not testing them so that they reveal their great character or their great virtue in following God. God has brought upon the test, which is affliction. And that affliction is divine discipline. So he continues, for my own sake, for my own sake, says it twice, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? His wrath is delayed. Why? Because that's who he is. That's his person. That's his character. That's his nature. He's patient. He's long-suffering. And some count that as God ignoring them, but it's not. And so that is a part of his character. Next, go to Numbers 14. Numbers 14:11. So what God does, and we see here in the lives of individuals in Israel, as we'll also see in the church age, also for the nation Israel, which he also does for the church as a whole, is always because of his person and his character. And so what he is allowing to happen in your life, not allowing to happen in your life, the discipline that comes, the blessings that come, the prosperity, the adversity, all of it, is for his namesake. And because, as we saw last night, because God is love, what's for his namesake is for your sake. And once we get on board with that, we will follow much more willingly. So Moses was tested in order to see if he understood the value of God's name. Moses is going to say here, for your fame, for God's fame, his famousness throughout the world, is the name Jehovah. We have seen that Rahab, all of Jericho, all of Canaan came to know the name Jehovah. Even Balaam, who was a Midianite, on the way on the other side of the Jordan River, knew who he was. And therefore, his name is throughout the world at that time. And so as Moses here is tested, we're all in a way tested with this as believers. We are all entrusted to represent his great name. As we just saw in 2 Corinthians 4, death works in us, so life will work in you. The death of Christ we carry with us all day, and that is, again, his affliction and the solutions to that affliction, that the life of Christ may be manifested in us. So that life of Christ, well, you know, all right, let's talk about names. What does Christ mean? What does that word mean? What does Christos mean? And it means the Anointed One. It means the Messiah, which means the Savior, which means the Redeemer, which means the God-man. You know, all of these things that He is, our lives are to manifest that. And so, therefore, we're responsible to manifest His name. And so Moses is tested with that here. So Numbers 14:11, and the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?" Now, this is Numbers 14. This is after Sinai, but this is very early in the Exodus generation. As they left Egypt, we're still within about the first year of them being in the wilderness. And so God says this again, "How long will this people spurn me?" As if God doesn't know that. What is He asking Moses for? Like He doesn't know? I mean, obviously He knows, but He's testing Moses here. He said, "I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they." Now, after all the problem, and still we're only in the first year, and Moses had a ton of problems with these people, he had an easier time leading sheep in this very same wilderness than he did leading these people. And yet he rejects this offer, which is a testimony to his humility and his character. But Moses said to the Lord in verse 13, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your strength you do bring up this people from their midst." And so Moses right away is saying the Egyptians will hear of it. So what will this do? This will defile your great name if you kill these people with pestilence out in the wilderness right now. And of course, God doesn't plan on doing that. God knows exactly what He's going to do. But Moses' prayer is legitimate. All prayers are. And God, of course, had taken this into account. And the ones that will die in the wilderness will not die for another 39 years. And by that time, all the first generation, 20 years and older at this point, will not survive the wilderness. So he continues in verse 14, "And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land." In other words, that will spread. "They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye, while your cloud stands over them. And you do go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night." In other words, everybody knows this. It's not like they went out into the wilderness and then the Egyptians are like, "Wow, you know, they just fell off the face of the earth." There's a lot of nomads. When I say a lot, I don't mean millions. You know, there's several hundred or thousand nomads in this area. They all trade with each other. Everybody knows this big body of people, a million plus, traveling through this area. This cloud and this fire is not only seen by Israel, but by any who come remotely close to where their location is. And they have nothing to do at this time but talk about such stuff. And so the fame of Israel and what they are doing is still known in Egypt and in other parts of the world. So he says, "Now, if you do slay this people," you know, I'm taking out the King James English here, "if you do slay this people as one man, then the nations will have heard of your fame, will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath. Therefore, he slaughtered them in the wilderness." Why? Moses is saying, why they're going to say you slaughtered them because you couldn't bring them in, even though you gave them the oath that you would. Now, of course, God is going to bring them in, but Moses comes through beautifully here. Beautiful. And again, we're all entrusted with representing His great name. Sight says one thing, but faith says another. And will I continue to proclaim in my heart, you know, by faith, stick up for the character and nature of God, or will I assume that God is going to break His promise, break His oath? And if I proclaim that, and that I don't have to say it, my actions, my lifestyle, my conduct will say it, I don't trust God, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, but I don't trust God, then you are not representing His great name. And that's true for, you know, it happens for us, especially in the youth of our Christian walk. But it must not remain that way, because we are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. So when he says your fame, he refers to your name. They will heard, or those who have heard of your fame, 10 plagues in Egypt, parting of the Red Sea, all of that, they've heard of that. They will say that you could not bring them into the land. So verse 17 says, "But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness." You got to love this because Moses is quoting back to God his very word. Right? And that's a wonderful thing. It shows that Moses is a student of God's word and able to repeat it back to him. You know, it's a wonderful thing to do in prayer, is when you're trying to gain confidence in something or faith and you're talking to God about that. You can say, "God, I know it says in your word this, and you promised to do this." And you're reaffirming in your private time with God his very work and purpose and plan and promises. So he repeats back to God, "The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy loving kindness." And again, Moses said in verse 18 that iniquity and transgression is forgiven, but the consequences of it are not removed. I reap what I sow. And so I am forgiven, but I do reap what I sow. "Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." And it's true that God actually had an option to greatly discipline them in Egypt before they even left, because they were worshiping, many of them were worshiping Egyptian gods, even in Egypt. "So the Lord said in verse 20, I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. For his name's sake," that's why he does it. Go to Ezekiel 20, please. Ezekiel 20. Now, Ezekiel, when he's talking to the elders of Judea, they're in Babylon at this time. Being in Babylon, Ezekiel is given this gift of prophecy to teach those who are in captivity and who have actually have completely failed in Jerusalem, in Judea, before their captivity. And now they're being taught. And as Ezekiel here kind of gives a brief, as he does in several passages, he gives a brief history of Israel. And first, in Ezekiel 20, verse 8, he says, "When Israel was in Egypt and wouldn't cease from worshiping Egyptian idols, the Lord would not destroy them." And he said, the Lord says this for his name's sake. So, verse 8, "Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt." This is before they even left. Again, he said, "I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt." And why? Because they were worshiping Egyptian idols. "But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt." And we go back hundreds of years. We've got God's name, character, stamped upon a promise to Abraham. There's a promise made 400 years prior to this to Abraham, and they got to come out of Egypt. So basically what he's saying, "I resolved to pour out my wrath," is that they deserve it. They completely deserve it. They've rejected me, and they're worshiping these Egyptian idols, ridiculously enough. But yet he said, "For my name's sake, I did not destroy them." Go down to verse 13. Ezekiel continues recording a history, briefly, of Israel. And now he moves to the wilderness in Sinai. And this gets to what we just read with Moses. "The same occurred in the wilderness of Sinai, and yet the Lord would still not destroy them." Verse 13, "Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to annihilate them." Why? They deserved it. "But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations whose sight I had brought them out," before whose sight I had brought them out. Again, this is for my name's sake. So, you know, we all deserve the wrath of God. Why? Why have we been spared? For His name's sake. And what He does for His name, which Jesus Christ and Calvary is for His name, for His sake, it is a benefit to us who have believed. And so when God delays, is patient with us, is long-suffering with us, why? Does He do it because He likes you more than He likes another believer? Are you like special to Him? No, He does it because of His character. He treats you in the way that He does, which is gracious, patient. I thank God for Him all. Thank God for that all the time. His patience, and allowing me to catch up in wisdom that I just don't have. And why is He patient? Because He likes me a little more than you? No, not at all. It's because of His character. It's because of His person. That's why this phrase "for my namesake" is so important in the Scripture. Then we have finally go down to verse 21. The children of the generation in the wilderness that suffered in the promised land. And it says, he says, starting in verse 21, again, Ezekiel continues with his history, brief history of Israel. The same occurred with their children and grandchildren in the promised land as they turned towards the idols of their fathers. But still the Lord would not destroy them. And even though they went into captivity some 9 generations later, they still returned to Judea, and God allowed. The 70 years of captivity were over, and they returned. Why? They don't deserve it by any means, but it's for His namesake. Promises have been made to Abraham. Promises have been made to Isaac and Jacob. Promises have been made to David. Promises have been made and made and made, and they are unconditional, and they must be fulfilled, and that is the character and nature of God. So we would say we have in Egypt, in the wilderness, in the promised land, and yet we still have 3 times repeated "for my namesake." And that shows us, proven unequivocally, that God doesn't change. What He does for His namesake does not change. So verse 21, "But the children rebelled against me." Now when He says children, He means all of their children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. The actual children of the first generation that are with Joshua in our study right now, we don't read them to be that bad. I mean, there's always a few bad apples in the bunch, but they seem to be pretty faithful. But it's their children that go crazy. That's the book of Judges. And their children, and their children, and on, to, if you just count the years, it's about 9 to 10 generations of not much good going on in terms of following God and His law. There's some recoveries at time, but they're few and far between. And so he says, "The children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, nor were they careful to observe my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live." In other words, he will prosper. "They profaned my Sabbaths, so I resolved to pour out my wrath on them." By the way, that's the reason why they're in captivity 70 years, because they profaned the Sabbath year. They would not give the land rest when they should have. "So I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nation in whose sight I had brought them out." So the return from captivity, the rebuilding of the walls, the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the city, and the fact that, you know, we've got a little nation still there. That is the most powerful nation in the Middle East. It's about the size of New Jersey right now. It is by far the most powerful nation in the Middle East, the most prosperous, most economically prosperous, has the most freedom. And even though that is still not God's client nation, you know, they're still around, still worshiping that same word, even though no one's under the law anymore, but still. Out of all the nations, out of all the pagan religions of the ancient world that competed with Judaism, competed with Israel, none of them have survived. Nobody's worshiping Zeus anymore. Nobody's worshiping Dagon or Marduk or Baal. No one's worshiping those gods anymore. They're long gone. So are the empires. There's no Egyptian empire anymore, Roman empire. They're all gone. But yet the people of Israel continue to survive, and they must, because there's a plan for them in the tribulation and the millennium. People who are alive right now, the parents or grandparents, or maybe the very people who are of the many who will glorify God in the tribulation after the church is raptured. And that's all for his namesake. They have survived. Now, after they return from captivity, then we have some other writings. Ezra, Nehemiah. Ezra became a scribe, a great one, and retaught the law to Israel after they came back from captivity and set up camp in Jerusalem again. But boy, it didn't take long. It really didn't take long. So go to Malachi, as we don't really go to this book too much. It's the last of the New Testament. Malachi. For his namesake, he brought them from captivity. For his namesake, he rebuilt the walls and the temple. And despite the fact that God's people profane his name, that will not stop it from being great throughout the world, because they're going to profane it here. Malachi writes around 450 B.C. That's an estimate. We don't know for sure, but it's right around that time. They returned from captivity in about 510, so it's only been about 60 years since they returned from Babylon. Literally one generation. And we're going to see here that the priests that are worshiping God, or supposedly, in the temple, have already gone the way of selfishness, greed. And they're going through the motions, though. They're offering the sacrifices. They're doing all the things that the law says they're supposed to. But boy, they're doing it in a way that prospers them. And these are the progenitors, if you will, of the Pharisees, really the Sadducees, who were the priests, and to come the Sadducees as well, who are going to be completely greedy, power-hungry, and supremely religious. Verse 6, as a son honors his father and a servant his master. Sorry, a son serves, honors his father and a servant his master. And if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised thy name? This is great. You know, by God personifying their response, he's basically saying that in their heart, they're like, no, we're not. We're not profaning your name. We're doing everything right, right? What is it that we're doing wrong? He said, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. Now, to get this straight, and we just have to continue to read a little bit more, the defiled food is the offering, the animal offering, the burnt offering, sin offering, the several offerings that require an animal, and a lamb, a bullock, whatever. And what the priests are doing, it's the defiled, the reason why it's defiled is because they're giving to God the animals that are diseased, which he says, and blind. You know, an animal's born blind. Well, I can't get as much money for that, so let's offer it to God. And some of these animals, they're stealing. So he says, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? So to the first he says, you've defiled my name. And they're like, no, we haven't. How have we? And then he said, you've given diseased animals on the brazen altar. And they're like, I still don't get it. What are we doing wrong? This shows supreme ignorance. Even though they have been taught by Ezra. Ezra brought the law. He taught the law daily. All of these priests were trained by Ezra. At least they're the ones who came before them. And they are full of supreme ignorance, which means they don't care. They don't care about the name of the Lord. You put diseased animals on my altar. I still don't get it. How have we defiled you? So in that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. In other words, when you say, how have we defiled thee, after I've told you, you put diseased animals on my altar, God says that therefore, you despise my table, In other words, you despise the altar, you despise the sacrifices because you don't care about any of it. Just going through the motions. And that's a very obvious application to us, which we do talk about here quite a bit, is, you know, Christianity is of the heart. It is a real system of thinking, not just a system of rituals or anything, playing church or going through the motions of pretending to be a Christian or a good Christian. It is actually a transformed heart, as we saw last night. So he says, but when you, verse 8, but when you present the blind sack for sacrifice and a blind animal, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, again, animal, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? And this is excellent because God says to the one who rules you, if you like say, you know what, I'm going to give you a gift. This is the governor, the ruler, whoever he is. At the time, they can't have a king, but there are the Persians actually, at a distance, are their true masters from across the peninsula. And so if someone in Israel, a priest, were to say to a Persian governor, here, I want to give you a kid. I want to give you a lamb. Does he give him a diseased one? And the answer is no, he doesn't. Here, I want to give you a gift. Here's my blind lamb. I want to give it to you as a gift. You know, and the reason being, why it's easy to see, it's a joke with the blind lamb. The reason being is because that governor is right in front of me, correct? And if I give him a lame gift, that's also a pun, I'm embarrassed. Right? And maybe he'll discipline me. You know, because Persians don't mess around. You know, if you mess with them, they do stuff to you. So why is it that he won't give it to a governor, this, what they will give to God? It's because God is invisible. And they can throw that thing on the altar and burn it up and, you know, the wrath of God doesn't come pouring down in their head. God waits. God is patient. God is kind. God is long-suffering. And by His Word, He wants them to recover by means of what's within and thinking. That's a true recovery. If I just recover because it hurts, well, what happens when the pain goes away? Yeah, I can't be get hit by God's thunderbolts 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Once the pain kind of fades, I'm running right back to what I was doing. But yet when it comes to someone who's in my sight, and, you know, Christians will do nice things for people, you know, be gracious to people what they see. And this is, you know, God says, for you fast forward to the church age, those who serve in the body of Christ, it says we bestow more honor on our less seemly members. And that phrase does mean those who serve others but are not recognized for it. The widow's mite. Widow puts the money in, no one sees her. Right? The Lord saw her from a distance. She didn't know that the Lord saw her. And that just it, you know, do I serve because people are seeing, or do I serve because my heart loves God? And I'll serve when people are watching and when they're not. I'll do both. Right? And that's truly getting to honor, and to true honor value of what's in the heart. And these people do not have it. So he says in verse 8, why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. But now will you, excuse me, but now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us, which with such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? In other words, will you prosper? They're not earning anything with God, but are you going to prosper in your relationship with God while you defile what is sanctified to him? And the answer is no, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates. Now, where these animals are offered is on what is called the brazen altar. And this is a built temple. This is Zerubbabel's temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. They rebuilt this one. Zerubbabel was in charge, so we call it Zerubbabel's temple. And so to that inner court where that brazen altar is, there's a gate. And what he's saying here is that someone with some integrity would go there and shut that gate and tell those priests, no more of this. No more offering these lame, blind, sick, stolen animals to God. In other words, to stand up to them and say, this will happen no more. But there isn't one. That's why he says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering for you from you. Now, certainly anyone who would have stood up to the priests would have faced great persecution by them because they were the ruling class at the time. They have tremendous authority and power. And so it would have taken persecution to stand up to those who were defiling the truth. So the desire is for someone in love and devotion to God's great name to shut the door of the inner court. And this also reveals something, as well as is important to us to understand, that God doesn't need you. Church doesn't need you. Doesn't need me either. The church is going to go on just fine without any of us. So, you know, does God need sacrifices for his sustenance? Many of the ancient pagan religions believed that the God that they worshipped became stronger or better or smarter by their offerings that they gave. And it's likely that the priests here came to believe the same thing. All Jehovah needs is a lamb to just keep him going. It doesn't matter what kind. It doesn't matter what shape it's in. It's just he needs an animal to keep him going. He needs to smell the burning of the flesh. He needs that fragrant aroma to keep him going. And the answer is no, he doesn't, because he said, I'm not even going to accept your offering. I don't even want it. I wish someone would shut the door so you can't offer offerings anymore. The sacrifices are for man's understanding that he is dependent on God for salvation, life, and every other blessing, and for which he should honor God. The same is true for us. What sacrifice do we give God? Certainly not animal sacrifices. But in Hebrews 12:28, it says the sacrifice of the believer priest in the church age, the royal priest, is thanksgiving. Just an attitude of thankfulness. He demands it. And he's right to. After all that he has done for us. When we come to understand it, now how can you not be? If you understand what God has done for you, and you believe that, of course, thanksgiving is a natural reflection. God does not need sacrifices for the maintenance of his existence. You know, covenant theology, amillennialism, you know, when we talked about that for a while, those who are proponents of that came to believe that God needs the church to clean up the world before he returns. That he needs the church to make things right here on planet Earth. And only then will he return. So in other words, the onus is on you and me, the church. We've got to do God's work. The same is true in Islam, you know, in all false religions. That, you know, the tenets of Islam is that they must take over the world for Allah. They must take over the world for Sharia law. And then, you know, then the 12th Imam or whatever it is returns. And so it makes you think, you know, if you're worshiping this great and mighty God, why does he need you so much to do all this work? Does he need you? In fact, the God of the Bible says, I don't need you at all. At all. And why would he? Him compared to me, him compared to us, he doesn't need us. He has given us the privilege of sharing in his glory. The service we do, the learning we do, the growth that we have, all a privilege. And if I start looking at it as a burden, as something that I have to do for him, and I, you know, the phraseology of that, meaning that God needs it, he doesn't need it. God does not need sacrifices for the maintenance of his existence, and he does not demand them for this purpose. But he demands them as signs of dependence upon. If you go back to the Old Testament again, why are they offering the animal sacrifices? It is a sign of their dependence upon him. That animal innocently dies for their sin. And so it's a depiction of the coming Messiah. It is to show that they need a Savior. They cannot be their own Savior. They need a Savior. They are dependent upon God. And it is the recognition that they are indebted to God for life, for salvation, for all blessings. And they owe Him honor and praise and thanksgiving. We don't offer animal sacrifices, and God doesn't need anything from us. But He does demand thankfulness and an attitude in the heart of thankfulness. So, verse 11, God says this. And this is why I came to this passage. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, in other words, all day long, for all time, My name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to My name, and a grain offering that is pure, for My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, in every place incense is going to be offered to My name. Now, it's likely here that He's referring to the millennium. But it also, because what we have here is a participle, to get into a little technicality with the Hebrew, this participle can represent the present or the future. And so that's why in your New American Standard, you notice that will be, where it says, My name will be, it's italicized. And the reason why it's italicized is because it can be translated, My name is great among the nations. And both of these fit just fine. So that's why we don't have to really be too concerned about it. Is that His name is known, as we already studied. By this time, Malachi, this is 450 B.C., back in Moses' day, He was known to the Egyptians, to the Midianites, to everybody in that area. To times past that, His name is known all throughout the world. The Canaanites knew of Him, obviously, before Joshua went into the land. And therefore, with all the trading that happens in the Mediterranean. And by the way, when Noses, I always call him Noses. Noah, I'm mixing up Noah and Moses. If they had they can't have a child. They're both men. Sorry. If they had a dog, they might call him Noses. Cold Noses. That'd be a good name for a dog. Anyway, three sons: Ham, Shem, Japheth. They know God. They've been through the flood. They've seen the miracles of God. Where do they go after the ark lands? They spread to all the world. That's why, as we'll see coming up, even in the pagan religions, all throughout history, the pagan religions, they all have some truth in them. Where do they get that truth? There's only one source of it. It's God. So some descendant of Ham, which, by the way, the Tower of Babel, that guy Nimrod, was a descendant of Ham. He took parts of God's truth and then expanded them to be religions. And that becomes a real problem. If you only take one part of God's truth and just take that part and make your whole religion into that part of that part. When you do that, you're taking the part out of the context of the whole, and that part loses its meaning. And then you can make any kind of religion out of that you want. But then say, look, there's truth here. I have truth. But you only have a small part of it. And they've been doing this since the beginning, since the dawn of history. God's name had spread. That's why it doesn't matter if it's will be, because the millennium is obviously the time where Christ physically rules in His literal resurrection body throughout the whole world. But at this time, God's name has spread throughout the world as well. So that God's name had spread throughout the world would continue to do so until the millennial reign of Christ, in which the literal resurrected Christ physically rules the globe. At that time, we could truly say that verse 11 is fulfilled in its entirety. So both of them work. Now, when we look at this, when I just look at this a little bit, Paul ended up, after his escape from Thessalonica, where they were really persecuting him, that he ended up in Athens. And that was before he went to Corinth. He ends up in Athens. And as he's walking around in Athens, his heart is stirred up by what he sees all around him. And what he sees all around him are these, what we know what Athenians worship. They're just all these statues and temples dedicated to these all these gods. It's the Greek mythology or Greek pantheon. And he notices that there's one statue there that's dedicated to, and it's labeled an unknown god. And the Greeks were smart enough to know that if there was a Zeus as the supreme god, well, he came from somewhere. And so they had this unknown god as their, well, we don't know who he is, but we assume him to be the supreme. But depending on if you're a Greek Stoic, you're a Greek Epicurean, you're a Platonist, you're from Plato, Socrates, how you fit that unknown god into your scheme, there's all kinds of differences. And that's what happens when you take apart part of the truth and you build a religion out of it. You get all kinds of variations. It depends on how you put it into your system, because it's a man-made, made-up system. And so this is what he says in Acts 17. And again, this is God's great name. Again, look at verse 11. God's great name throughout all the earth. Well, we have hundreds of years later, Paul in Athens, in Acts 17, 23 through 24. He says, while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, quote, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it. And so what we see here is Paul picks out a partial truth. They actually, there's a God that is unknown to us, that is likely mightier than all of our gods that we worship. And technically that's correct. But they don't know who he is. They don't worship him as the one true God. They don't even worship him as the God who made all things. They didn't have such a thing in their system. So what we pull from this is the fact that there are part truths everywhere. And where do they get them from? From God. So that's why if you say, well, all other religions are false, technically you're saying a correct statement. But in some ways, you're incorrect, because in all other religions, there's part truths in all of them. Even in Islam, they borrowed tons of stuff from the Bible to write their Quran. And if you look, there's certain passages in the Quran that would match biblical passages quite well. But they're part truths. So in all pagan mythologies, there were some truths, though they were not completely of the truth or completely true. Since God is the only source of truth, then the truths that they did contain, small as they may have been, were borrowed from God. And so, as I said, the Epicureans, the Stoics, everybody who was of Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, all of them, they had fragments of the truth. Where else could they have found these fragments? Yet from God. Now, some descendant of Shem, who were the Jews, came from Shem, but other tribes that left from his family had taken some of the truths that they learned from their great-grandfather or whatever, and made them into their own personal religion. Most all the major religions in the past had floods. They borrowed that from the true flood. There's many things, and they borrowed them from God. Satan does the same thing. When he uses his false religions, he borrows the scripture all the time. Even when he tempted Christ to use biblical passages, but yet part truths out of context. And so to describe this, I love this subject as of late. I borrowed some wording from C.S. Lewis's book, Abolition of Man, and use it to describe how bits and truth from God are used in false systems. The fragments of truth that are in false systems have all been arbitrarily wrenched from their context and the whole of God's truth, and then swollen to madness. That's a great phrase. That's right from C.S. Lewis. He's master at using imagery. Taken a piece, wrenched it from God's truth, their context in the whole of God's truth, and then swollen that one thing to madness in their isolation, yet still owing to God and to Him alone such validity as they possess. So in other words, what they do is they arbitrarily take a fragment of truth, and then that one truth they expand greatly and call it a ideology. This is our new ideology. But still, the fact that where they get it owes the truth to God. The rebellion of religions, both ancient and modern, against God and the whole body of His truth, is a rebellion of the branches against the vine. So I'm a branch. I would be a believer, but let's say a branch against the tree. Let's say I'm an unbeliever. I'm created by God. I know some of His truth. I take some of that truth. I build a religion out of it, and then I attack Christianity with it. I attack the body of truth. So what it is the branch attacking the vine. And this has happened all the time. It's a beautiful way of describing it. So when God says, you know, my truth is throughout the world, my name is throughout the world, many have taken parts of that name and abused it, perverted it, and made systems for their own edification. And yet that doesn't stop God, and nor does it stop Him from saying, my name will be glorified, despite all the perversions. My name will be glorified. We have also seen that all of Canaan feared Jehovah, and also that Balaam knew of Him, so therefore did all the Midianites. And His name is great in the world, even though some in the world do not believe in Him. Zephaniah is a book we never hardly go to. Zephaniah 2:11 says, the Lord will be terrifying to them, for He will starve all the gods of the earth, false gods, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to Him, everyone from his own place. Eventually, we could say that that is fulfilled in the millennial reign. So, God doesn't need us to glorify Him. He has given us the privilege to do so. Go to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, verse 8. God does not need us to glorify Him. Boy, if you start believing that the church needs you, people need you, is a pressure that you put upon yourself that is hard to deal with. That pressure will build and you will get stressed. They do not. Now, should I serve? What if I'm in a leadership capacity? Absolutely, you need to be a leader. You need to be a good leader. But that is, if you start looking at it as a burden, you won't be a good leader. If you look at it as a privilege and honor, then you will be. Same with service. Same with Bible study. Same with everything. It's not a burden. It's not at all. And truly, it is an obligation. But it is a privilege and an honor. Psalm 46, verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. I will make wars cease to the end of the earth. I will break the bow. I will cut the spear in two. I will do this. And so, again, an application to us. God doesn't need us. He can do everything just fine. It's just that He uses us if we're willing to be used. Exodus 15, verses 14 through 15, this is a song they sang right after they crossed the Red Sea. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. The inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. And this is 40 years before Joshua ends up in Canaan, and they're already scared then. So God, again, doesn't need. So go back to Malachi, please. Go back to Malachi 1:12. Malachi 1:12. But you are profaning it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. In other words, they just don't care. You also say how tiresome it is. I mean, in fact, now, even because the rituals are just rituals, they get old quick. Yeah, it's the same with anything. If anything in the Christian way of life, anything in life is just a mundane ritual, and it gets old quick. God has actually given us reasons for doing everything that we do. Work life, rest life, home life, church life, all parts of our lives. He has given us a reason for doing what we do. Husband, wife, child, parent, boss, worker, whatever. And if we don't know the meaning of it truly, then it becomes tiresome. You also say how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what is taken by robbery, what is lame or sick, meaning the animals, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord, for I am a great king. So the person has vowed what? To present to God, say in the Passover, it has to be a spotless one-year-old lamb. And I vow, you know, I'm a priest, I'm a follower of the Mosaic law, therefore I vow this, but yet I go to my flock and I get the lame or sick or blind animal and offer that. So he says, I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. In other words, I will take my vengeance and I deserve to be worshipped. Now, in all Israel, because again, this is 450 years before the coming of Christ. And if it's this bad, then how is the nation going to be prepared for their Savior? In fact, we know that they really weren't, not as a whole, but there was a remnant there. The apostles, those who believed in Him, Mary, Lazarus, all those who were His faithful. And so in Israel, and even today, and there will be in the tribulation as well, there is always a remnant which will continue to exist here until the first advent of Christ, which comes 450 years in the future from when Malachi writes. And Malachi is the last. You know, until then, the Old Testament is closed. The Old Testament writing is closed. It is no more. And that excludes the Apocrypha completely. They are not inspired books. Malachi 4:2 says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." Which is a great way of saying that you will be vigorous and prosperous. For you who fear my name are those, there's some, even though the priests are doing this awful thing, there are some in Israel who remain faithful to God. And they will continue generation by generation up until when our Lord comes and they will accept Him and believe in Him. Now from here, a perfect place to stop. From here we go to the New Testament where we see for us a life lived for His name. Same thing, for His sake, for His name, for His name's sake. But not under the law, under the unique plan for the church age. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to guide us in it. And may your heart, your spirit enlighten our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to